Oh, come on. Good morning. There you go. I know that last song was a little slow, but come on. I was thinking during singing, I don't know whoever wrote that, which is, it's a great song. It's got a great message. But they got to speed it up a little, don't you think? You know. Good to see you all here in the house of the Lord this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. You know, I see these fans turning a little. Turn them up and move the air in here. It's hotter than blazes. It's getting hotter by the minute. And get the air moving, especially those back two back there. And let it roll. They say that when you push the air down, it cools you 4 to 5 degrees cooler off the ceiling fan. Let's try it once and see if we can turn it up so high that we blow away. And I know there's disagreement about that, but let's try it. Anything for comfortability, right? Genesis chapter 1, we're in the series, The Glory of God in Creation. And if you are new to this, you can go back on our website at sancarloscommunitychurch.com and listen to the sermons where we began a few weeks ago in the book of Genesis on this series, and catch up with us, and we encourage you to do that. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. We're going to go back to the beginning and read this morning through verse 13 if you'd like to follow along with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. Verse 8. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Here's our beginning of our text for this morning. Verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. In a summary statement, if you could wrap that all up, what does the Word of God tell us about origins and how things came to be? With a plain, just the most plainest, basic understanding of this text, we understand that the eternal God, out of nothing, without pre-existing material, created the heavens and earth, which really means, because there was no word in the Hebrew for universe, it means he created the universe. He created them in 6 solar days. The first 3, which we've just read about, he culminated it on the last 3, on the 6th day, with the creation of man in his own image on the 6th day. Death did not exist, and corruption did not exist at this time of creation. It's important, muy importante to understand that. Death and corruption did not exist. It did not come onto the scene until chapter 3. That the death and corruption only entered in at the fall of man when Adam sinned in disobedience to God and death entered the scene for the first time. Prior to that, there was no death. Do you understand what that means? What it means is, if there was no death, and there was no corruption, it means that there could be no evolutionary processes because nothing died. Get your mind around that one. There could be no evolutionary processes going on because there was no death and no corruption. Plants never died. Animals weren't dying. Human beings weren't dying. None of this evolutionary stuff. And I told you last week, and I'll say it again, science is not a method, a methodology, or a principle for interpreting the Holy Scriptures of God. Science cannot interpret the Bible. You cannot use science to try and prove some new theories of creation of any kind. The accuracy of the Genesis account of creation is no different than the accuracy of the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ and the miracles and the sayings of the Lord. It's no different than the prophets of Daniel and Isaiah and Hosea and John in Revelation. They are all the inspired, verbally inspired word of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped in righteousness for every good work. You see, true science supports the Genesis account of creation. It does not rob anything from it. And that's a very hard thing for people to admit. Do you know why? Why is... because evolution has been taught as an absolute in our society, and you had better not speak against it or you're going to get into trouble. Robert E. Smith, who is a member of the Missouri affiliate of the American Civil Liberties Union. You know what that is, don't you? The American Civil Liberties Union. You don't believe anything in this book. Robert Smith wrote this. I just find it amazing, just amazing. Listen to this, what he wrote. He says, for the past 5 years, I have closely followed creationist literature and have attended lectures and debates on related issues. Based solely on the scientific arguments, pro and con, I have been forced to conclude that scientific creationism is not only a viable theory, but that it has achieved parity, if not superiority, over the normative theory of biological evolution. Oh my gosh. Quoting again, that this should now be the case is somewhat surprising, particularly in view of what most of us were taught in our primary and secondary school. And he goes on to say, in practical terms, the past decade of intense activity by scientific creationists has left most evolutionist professors unwilling to debate the creationist professors. Too many of the evolutionists have been publicly humiliated in such debates by their own lack of erudition and by the weaknesses of their theory. End quote. Here he is. Here's a man who doesn't believe the Bible. A man who doesn't believe the Bible, yet he has enough wisdom to know that the evolution theory is a disaster and it doesn't hold water. Now, I discovered something this week I did not know. I just want to share it with you. I wasn't aware of it before, but I'm not a great scientist, and quite honestly, I haven't spent a lot of time in the sciences. I avoided them in the school system when I was growing up. Only did I, until I did get to college, Bible college, at Northwestern Bible College, that I was forced to take a biology class for my undergraduate degree, that I did begin to see the magnificence of God through science and the telescope, or the microscope and the telescope. Are you familiar with the strata of the earth? I'm talking about the layers of the earth that you see. Like, for instance, when you go through a mountain pass that's been cut out to make a road, and you look on the side of the mountain that's been cut out, and you can see the strata of the earth, the various layers that have been there formed in God's creation. And you can look at that strata that's there, and you can see the various layers that evolutionists believe have supposedly gathered there, piled up there, over millions and billions of years of time. It just piles up, they say, one layer on another layer on another layer, year after year. And science measures that. It's called the geological column. The geological column is the measurement for which they measure the strata of the earth. And they use the geological column to measure the supposed age of the earth and how old it's supposed to be. Now, you also need to understand that scientists also measure the meteors that shower the earth. They know how many meteors are coming at the earth at any given moment. They know how many meteors burn up in the earth's atmosphere before it enters. And they also know, even how small they are coming through that atmosphere, how many meteors actually land on the face of the earth. They've got that, they've calculated, they watch that, they measure that meteor shower on the earth. Now, with the passage of time, supposedly, according to the evolutionist theory, billions and billions of years, the meteors that have hit the surface of the earth should show up and be able to be measured in the geological column in the strata of the earth. The building up of the sediment and the meteors should be there. And if everything, as the evolutionist theory quotes, if everything's in conformity and uniformity, because that's the way supposedly evolution works, if everything's in uniformity and conformity, then the uniformity of meteors falling to the earth over billions and billions of years should be fully visible in the geological column. Are you with me? I'm trying to make it simple, but I know it's hard sometimes. I'm only as good as the communication that I use and God gives me. But it should be fully visible in the geological column. You know what? It isn't, because it doesn't exist. When you look at the geological column in the strata layers of the earth, the meteors are not there. Do you know where they are? They're in the very top layers of the strata on the geological column. Here it comes. Are you ready? Do you know what that points to? What that points to is a very young earth. The meteors are not in the lower levels of the strata on the face of the earth. Because all the meteor evidence in the geological column is up on the top surface. It only points to a very, very, very young earth. Last week we looked at day two in creation, where God took the waters that covered the earth and he separated them in two, and he sent some water up into the atmosphere we saw on day two above the earth. And when he did that and he separated the waters from the earth and set them up in the atmosphere, he then inserted the expanse, what we call, what scripture calls the heavens, the universe as we know it. On day two of creation, essentially, God created the universe and it came into being. Everything that we see as we look up from the face of this earth. And today we come to day three, where we really begin. Look at verse 9 with me. Let's go for this. It's short and it's sweet. It's so sweet. We come to day 3 in verse 9. In verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens, in other words, the water still on the earth, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Basically, let the waters between the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. God commands, and God said, Idiho Dios. We see that statement over and over and over again. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God commands. Everything comes into being from nothing by God simply speaking it into creation, into existence. And verse 9, God said, let dry land appear. Now remember from day one. Remember from day one, the earth was covered in water. It was covered in the deep. We use that terminology from Genesis 1. God separates the water from the land here now in day 3. Let dry land appear. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But understand the cataclysm that had to happen at that moment when God suddenly spoke and said, let the land come. Let the lo seco come into existence. Let the dry land appear. Understand the cataclysm that occurred when all of a sudden material under the surface of the deep began to form and shape, and minerals began to come together as they are designed to be. And that which is buried underneath the waters starts to move upwards, and God, through God's spoken word, pushes dry land up into view, into existence for the very first time. Think of all the necessary elements that began to happen that requires land surface, dry land to appear, to push up. The earth, remember, it was tohu and bohu. It was formless and void in day one. And suddenly it begins at the voice of the holy creator Elohim to take shape and to come together. Henry Morris, in his commentary in Genesis, says this about this moment. Great earth movements got underway. Surfaces of solid earth appeared above the waters, and an intricate network of channels and reservoirs opened up in the crust to receive the waters retreating off the rising continent. This is an incredible thing. Really incredible. The waters not only assembled in one great body of sea, Scripture tells us, but they gathered so that they continually touched each other under the surface, above the surface, in the basins, in the rivers, in the springs, all connected together by God's design. Waters in verse 9 is plural, by the way. You must understand that. They're all connected together. One great massive body of water. By the way, think about this for a moment. If you could take the earth and all the continents of the earth, and you could take and pull them physically all together, it would be almost a perfect fit, as if they broke apart at some time. Verse 10 tells us that God named what he created, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. By the time we get to verse 10, we have what's called the tripartite universe. Tripartite universe. What that means is that there's three parts in existence. There's the earth, there's the sea, and there's the heavens. And it was good. God saw that it was good. Evio Dios que era bueno. God saw that it was good. Look at verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. God creates vegetation, he creates plants, he creates trees. Is this important? Yes. Why? Well, look down at verse 29 at the end of the chapter. It tells us why it's important. Verse 29, God says, and God said, behold, I've given you, Adam and Eve, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and I've given you every tree with its seed and its fruit, and you shall have them for food. There it is. Why were they important? Well, there was divine distinctive purpose behind all of God's creation. You shall have them for food. That's why he created them. They were important. All the vegetation that God created contained what? Seed, we're told here. Plants yielding seed, trees with seed in its fruit, verse 11 says. Plants were made by God, remember, fully mature. The fruit was already hanging on them. The seed was already on the plants. Fully capable at that moment of creation to already instantaneously begin to reproduce and to multiply. And here was God who created these fully mature plants and fully mature fruit trees, fully ready to sustain life and fully ready to reproduce through his creation. These are the wonders of the Creator God. I mean, this is magnanimous. This is Elohim, the Creator, in his Hebrew name. Elohim means this. El means power or strength. And him, H-I-M, Elohim, it's one word. Him means plural. It could literally be translated many gods. Elohim. But what it is, well, you say, Rich, is there more than one God? No, there's one God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy tells us. But within the nature of Elohim are three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one triune God. Same essence, same character, three personalities with three distinct purposes. These are the wonders of the Creator Elohim God who's ready instantaneously to sustain life through the creation of the plants bearing seed and the fruit trees with seed in its fruit. Look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There's that statement again. Ivio Dios que era bueno. God saw that it was good. There's one other phrase here that I want you to see. God makes it absolutely plain to us. The phrase is found in verse 11 and verse 12. Do you see it there? How did he make them? He made them according to its kind. Segun su genero. According to its kind. That phrase is repeated several times over and over. 10 times, I think, it's repeated here in chapter 1. It's important to understand this. The Hebrew word for kind is min, M-I-N. And the meaning is that there is limitations, min, limitations of the variation. A plant can only bring forth something of its own kind. Limitations, min. A tree can only bring forth something of its own kind, men. It can only function on the basis of its own genetic code. That's it. That's it. Within its own kind. I got to ask, do you grasp the meaning of this? What does this mean? This word min, with its meanings of limitations, eliminates any possibility of an evolutionary process because it's within its own kind, min. Why? Because whatever the tree is, whatever the plant is, it can only produce within its own kind. Say it with me. Within its own kind. It's important to grasp that. To say that all living things come from some common ancestry is refuted by this 10 times repeated phrase, according to its own kind. God the Creator has put limits around his creation according to its kind. Wow. Don't you love that picture? I just love that picture. Found it this week. That doesn't look like any of you, by the way. Do you know that the New Testament confirms this very thing from Genesis chapter 1? It confirms it, this thing of its own kind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we call it the resurrection chapter. You should think about that and get that name in your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. You should know it like that. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verse 38, Paul the apostle writes about this very thing. When he says this, as he's talking about the body dying and passing away and we're getting a new body, but he refers all the way back to men, its own kind. In verse 38, he says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. And here it comes. To each kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of for humans, there is another kind for animals, there is another for birds, and there is another for fish. There it is, men, according to its own kind. What's God saying here? God's saying in this totality of Genesis chapter 1, there are distinctions, there are limitations on the designs beyond which any living organisms cannot pass. He's limited it. A monkey cannot become a man. Seed in Genesis only has the ability to reproduce within its own likeness, its own kind. So what are we learning here in Genesis chapter 1 these days? Well, it shows us the intelligent design by the living Creator God, who on day 3, as we're looking at today, creation separated the waters, formed the dry land. He caused plant life to take root in the land. Two categories of plants, plants bearing seed, fruit trees with seed in its fruit. Why is the mention of seed important? Because they're capable of reproducing themselves throughout their lifetime until the end of time, or for as long as they now exist because of the corruption and sin and death that's come onto the earth. You see, God looked at all this. He looked at the dry land that day, and he looked at the seas gathered around the dry land. And I happen to believe that that dry land was one land continent. Totality. And he looked at the plants bearing seed. And he looked at the fruit trees with their luscious fruit on them, with the seed inside of them. And he called it good. It was good. It was good. And he signs off on day 3 in verse 13. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Las tardes y la mañana. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. You know, man has such a difficult time accepting the fact of God as Creator. We do. We have a very difficult time accepting this. We deny and we rebel and we try to sway others to believe something that is not true, and to our detriment as mankind, we love to exalt ourselves and we love to tear God down. But you know what the grace of God is? The grace of God is that God loves to reveal himself to us just as he truly is. Creator. Turn with me to Psalm 74 as we close this morning. Psalm 74, and I'm sorry I forgot to look up the page number in your pew Bibles. Excuse me? 486, Psalm 74. 486. Psalm 74, I want to close this morning with verses 12 to 17. Here's the description again of Elohim and how marvelous and magnificent of a creator he really is. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. We could read several more just like that. We could read Job 26 or Job 38, or we read last week Psalm 104 that just declares the magnificence of the Creator God. You know what? He's the God who created you, friend. He's the God that has his eye on you, and you're the apple of his eye. And in you he finds great joy as his creation. He's the God that looks at you and he says, you know what? You, I am really, really pleased with because you're my creation. But you must understand something. We all must understand something. He's also the God that when you were born into this world, you were born separated from him in sin. You were conceived in your mother's womb in sin. When Adam sinned, you and I sinned. We inherited what Adam did, and we have no control over that. We're born separate and apart from Elohim. But God, when you were born, looked at you and he looked at you and he said, that's good, she's good, he's good, that's my creation, and with him or her I'm well pleased. You're precious in my sight. But you also need to understand that God is calling out to you. He's calling out to you for a relationship with himself. And he invites you and me to come to him through the cross and the death of his son Jesus Christ. And by Jesus shed blood on the cross, you and I can be healed and we can be restored and we can come fully into that beautiful, beautiful relationship that God created you and I to have with him. You know what that means? That means no more emptiness in your heart. That means no more loneliness on the face of this earth for you. That means no more guilt, always condemning you, always condemning you, always telling you what a worthless wretch that you are. And you know what else it means? It means that when we come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross, which is the only way we can come to God, there's no more fear of dying either. Instead, we have this hope in our heart that we can't wait to be absent from this body and present with the Lord where our brother Gordon White is today celebrating in the presence of God. Are you there? Are you there? Have you made that conscious decision to cry out to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need your salvation. Would you save me? I repent and I turn to you today. You must do that to truly, truly come to know and love Elohim, the Creator. Father, we bless you for the truth today. And we bless you that you made us of our own kind, and we're made in your image. And it's so marvelous to think that we're made in your image. We can't even comprehend that, really. But that you would look down on us with love and you would send your son, Jesus, to become one of us, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, so that he could serve as our substitutionary payment, our propitiation to satisfy your wrath against the sin in our lives, our sin nature. God, thank you for sending Jesus today. Thank you that you demonstrated your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And thank you that the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of you, O God, is eternal life, and we love that. We thank you for that gift. God, help us to receive it with joy and thanksgiving. And help us to abound and live in your grace with exceedingly great enthusiasm, that we would tell others of what's happened to us as we turn to you and find the sovereign Savior God Elohim, Lord Jehovah, the great I am who I am, Jesus our salvation. God, as we tell others, may others be turned to you as well. Use us for your glory and those purposes. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Everybody said? Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go. Thanks. No.
He pulled a fast one on me. Let's stand as we sing. The song, the chorus is, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. And it talks about him being our all in all. How can he not be our all in all when he is the creator of all things? How can we make him second place in our lives when he needs and deserves to be first? He is worthy. Let's sing.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I. Again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
Go unto your strength and your mercy. And we want to go, Lord, blessed by you. Lord, would you pour out your spirit on us in these days? Help us to be faithful and true and obedient to you this week. Help us to testify to you at every opportunity you give us. Help us to lead others into the relationship with you. God, you save, but you use us. Use us this week. God, would you protect us and keep us? And Lord, if you're willing and we can return here next week, God, may we come with joy, exceedingly great joy, for all that we've seen that the Holy Spirit has done in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.